The reading from Habakkuk, starting in chapter 1 at verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. The Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives of all the peoples.
Thank you very much. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that we have it written down here in front of us. Thank you that we can read it. Thank you that we can hear from it, that we can hear you speak today through your written word. Please give us ears to hear and hearts willing to follow you. Amen. Well, perhaps you've had the misfortune of having had a cold and being forced to have a Lemsip. A foul, medicated lemon drink that's supposed to make you feel better. I did a bit of digging just this last week, and apparently in the 70s, when it first arrived, the slogan for Lemsip was, a hug in a mug. Interestingly now, I think that slogan has been taken over by Cuppa Soup, and Lemsip today is, don't miss a day. Don't miss a day with Lemsip. But if they'd ask me, which they didn't, but if they did ask me, my suggestion for a slogan for their next campaign would be, I think I'd suggest, Lemsip, so horrible, it makes the cold seem pleasant. So horrible. I really can't get along with Lemsip at all, even the blackcurrant one. I think the cure is worse than the symptoms. I'd have to be in a really bad place before I went for one. But if you'll pardon my hatred of Lemsip for just one moment, I think Habakkuk finds himself in a like situation, where the cure seems worse than the symptoms. In chapter 1, he was upset at the violence and injustice that were going on around him in Jerusalem. And God's answer to that was, well, it was to send the violent and unjust Babylonians to destroy them. It's like saying, yes, I see there's a problem here in the UK. I'll send North Korea to wipe you out. The cure seems worse than the symptoms. We've now entered the last few days of Jerusalem and her kings. The Titanic has hit the iceberg. The siren is sounding. The red light flashes. The ship is going down. There is no hope of return from here. Nowhere in Habakkuk is there a call for repentance. Habakkuk isn't here to get Jerusalem to reform her ways, but is preparing them for what will certainly come, steeling them to hit the cold water. God's answer seems to be worse than the problem, and that naturally raises a few questions for Habakkuk. Habakkuk is wrestling with this as well and invites us along to wrestle with him. And the first thing he's going to teach us is when God's answer seems wrong, watch. When God's answer seems wrong, watch. See, now I've never actually been fishing, but I did at one time enjoy watching the TV show The Fisherman's Apprentice with Monty Halls, a marine biologist who becomes an apprentice to a fishing fleet in the village, the small village of Cadgwith in Cornwall. But later on in the show, he goes out from the small sustainable fishing methods that they use to contrast with life on board a huge, deep ocean trawler plowing the ocean depths, huge chain nets scouring the floor of the ocean bed and raking and trapping anything, frankly, unlucky enough to find itself in its path. Dragged to the surface, these helpless fish are then immediately sliced open, their guts pulled out and tossed on ice. That's the large scale of fishing, but even with a fishing rod, I can't think it's that pleasant if you're a fish. Being hooked through the lip and then dragged to the surface and left fighting for air in a bucket, it's a hard life. Now, I'm not against fishing per se, but just trying to get to the heart of Habakkuk's complaint. In verse 14, it says, "You have made people like the fish of the sea, like the creatures, the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his nets. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad." At the heart of Habakkuk's complaint is, "Lord, why do you treat people like those fish?" God was sending the Babylonians, and this is no metaphor. I'm told that there are carvings of them doing this, conquering forces, literally driving a hook through the sensitive lower lip of their captives and stringing them away, single file, into exile. And Habakkuk's contention is, "Lord, how can you do that? How can you let that happen? How can you allow Babylon to treat us like the next meal for their plate?" And Habakkuk's situation is given a lot more bite because it seems to undermine everything that Habakkuk knew about God. Like suddenly finding out that someone who you thought was a committed vegetarian actually works for a butcher's and has been tucking into steaks on the side. In verse 12, he says, "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die." Habakkuk knows that God is eternal, and that's part of the problem. God has chosen Israel in eternity to be his people and given an eternal promise that it would always stay that way. How then can God speak in tones that threaten annihilation? Such a destruction seems to totally undermine God's eternal plan and to deny that God is eternal and powerful. It's made worse by the names that Habakkuk uses for God. Just look at how they tumble out of him in verse 12. "Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you, Yahweh, have appointed them. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish." Habakkuk knows God as his covenant Lord. He knows God as the Holy One, who always acts justly. He knows God as his rock, which is again part of the problem. How can you still be these things when the Babylonians are coming to wipe us off the face of the earth? God's answer seems to be wrong. It seems to be inconsistent with who he is. Put more pointedly in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. How then can you tolerate wrongdoing? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I thought you couldn't understand it. I couldn't stand evil. And yet here you are, seemingly advancing the cause of evil. Look, I know you're not like this. So how then can you act this way? Even trying it on from God's point of view makes no sense. If Babylon was going to worship God, we might understand, but they're not. He sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of foods. The Babylonians aren't suddenly going to start saying grace before their meals. No, they say their prayers to their tools of oppression, to their hooks and their nets. God's answer seems wrong. And that's not uncommon, is it? I don't know how many countless prayers have been offered up for the revival of the church in the UK. But God's answer has seemed to be to continue to let the church to slide into decay. God's answer seems wrong. Perhaps you've prayed for good opportunities to share the gospel with friends and family. But sometimes those opportunities backfire and they're further away now than they ever were. God's answer seems wrong. Or even prayers at times offered up in pain or in conflict where God seems to answer to our pain. Add to our pain. God's answer seems wrong. What do we do in those circumstances? Where do we go with it? Well, notice, Habakkuk hasn't lost his faith. Habakkuk has good instincts on where to go with this. Habakkuk goes back to what he knows about God and wrestles it out with him. He says, God, I know you're like this. Why are you not acting this way? That is what prayer is at its heart, isn't it? The essence of prayer is to plead God's character in God's presence, to say, God, I know you're like this. Please work that out in this situation. I think it was Warren Wiersbe, the American pastor, who once said, never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. In the moments where God's answer seems to be wrong, we need to affirm what we know is true. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. In the moments where God's answer seems to be wrong, we need to affirm what we know is true, that God does hate evil, that suffering doesn't please him, that he is bigger than the problem, that he is big enough even to use evil for good. In his book, Knowing God, by Jim Packer, he says, and I quote, how does God prosecute his purposes? Well, not by shielding us from the assault of the world, the flesh and the devil, not by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, not yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all of these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. This is the ultimate reason for our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort and another. It is to ensure that we learn to hold fast to him. Spurgeon, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I wonder just this next week if we might do that, if we might pick a verse or two in the Bible, something that God has said about himself, and turn it back to God in prayer. God, you've revealed yourself to be compassionate. Please show your compassion to those who are sick. But there's more. When God's answer seems wrong, Habakkuk wrestles and Habakkuk watches. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint. Habakkuk climbs onto the walls of Jerusalem and he looks out. It implies an active, earnest waiting for God's word, for God's answer, but also a measure of perseverance to it. He's standing at his watchpost waiting for the answer, trusting that God has got an answer to give. Watching is hard, isn't it? Watching for an answer is harder than coming up with our own. All too quickly, we jump in with one of our own answers, don't we? Well, there can't be a God then. Another religion must have a better God, or one more in line with my thinking. God must be mean, or God doesn't care about me. And our culture doesn't help with this, does it? Culturally, we're not very good at waiting, are we? I know there's the stereotype, isn't there, of British people loving to queue, but we're getting less and less good at that. Even as we wait in queues, did you know that the average person will tap, swipe, or press their phone maybe 2,617 times a day? Even when we're stood in the queue, we can't wait to be entertained. We want instant food, instant entertainment, next day delivery, the house you've always wanted now. If you want evidence of that, look no further than the checkouts in a supermarket. It's become increasingly hard for us to develop a discipline of patience in our culture. And it's no surprise when that bleeds into questions of faith as well. When God's answer seems wrong, watch. But secondly, when God's answer is wait, trust. God does answer Habakkuk, but again, it might not be the answer that we want. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that the herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Notice three things about this message before we actually get to the answer. Three characteristics. God's message is clear. Habakkuk is to make the revelation plain on tablets, to use his best handwriting, so that whoever has the task of running with it can read it and pass it on. It had to be written so that it could be distributed and shared around. It isn't just a word for Habakkuk, this is a word for others to hear as well. Second, God is committed to his answer. The reason why it's written on tablets is because God is committed to it. I think I'm right in saying that the only other occasion that something gets written on a stone tablet in the Bible is the law of God. The idea of writing something on stone is that God is committed to it. It's permanent. We say something's set in stone, don't we? God is clear and God is committed to his answer. But thirdly, God's answer is yes, but not yet. I remember growing up and getting home after school and pestering my mum. Mum, can I have some cake? And her answer was clear. She was usually committed to it, and it was usually not yet. Yes, you may, after you've eaten your veg. Verse 3, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The answer is yes, but not yet. And he knows how hard that can be at times. And so look at how he stacks up the assurance. It is surely coming. It's not proven false just because it's not here yet. It's neither delayed nor derailed. It will arrive precisely when God plans it to. God will fix the problem, but he will fix it at the time he has appointed. And that strikes me that this is often God's answer, isn't it? Yes, but wait for it. Just think about how Abraham was promised more children than sand on the seashore or stars in the night sky. The answer to Abraham's prayer for a child was was yes, but wait for it. Through many a long year, he had to wait for a child until he was as good as dead, almost 100, in fact, 100 years old. And then God answered the prayer and gave him the child, Isaac. But even then, it would be centuries before his children were counted as sand on the seashore. God's answer is sometimes yes, but not yet. I think one of the problems that we sometimes have with suffering and injustice in the world is that we feel like God should play by our timetable. One of the reasons why we find it difficult is because we want God to do something about it, but we want him to do something about it right now. And we get frustrated when he doesn't seem to be fitting in with our plans. So when God's answer is wait, we need to trust. Verse 4, the beginning of the answer. See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. In the Talmud, some of the Jewish writings, one of the rabbis is quoted as saying that God gave Moses 613 commandments. David condensed them to 10, but Habakkuk reduces them to 1. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. These are the beginnings of God's answer. God promises a hope of life on the other side of judgment. This judgment is not going to be the end of God's people. There is life on the other side. A faithful remnant will come through. Now, much has been said about this verse, and rightly so. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, in Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. It is an important verse and will repay close study. Habakkuk is told that the way to life is through faith, and we need to see what that faith looks like. Notice firstly, faith trusts in God's word. Habakkuk 1:1 should really read the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. But when you think about it, Habakkuk doesn't actually see much, does he? He's told to look at the nations at one point. He stands at his watch on the walls at another. But Habakkuk hears more than he sees. Chapter 3, he hears the report of God's deeds. Habakkuk is called to trust in God's word, and in particular God's written word. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so the herald may run with it. Faith isn't something that's conjured up. It's not a feeling. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith is a reasonable response to revelation, to what God has said and clearly written. Faith trusts God's word. Next, faith is humble. There's a contrast going on. The enemy is puffed up and his desires are not right within him. He's bloated like a tumor. He's swollen out of all shape by pride and self-reliance. But the contrast, faith is humble. Another translation of verse 1 reads, I will look to see what he will say to me and the correction I'm going to receive. I think Habakkuk realizes just how bold he's been in his complaints, and he's not above admitting that he might have got it wrong. In fact, he hopes that he has, that God doesn't just treat humans like fish, that this isn't his final word. Habakkuk's faith is humble. It accepts God's answer as just that, God's answer. He trusts that God can't tolerate evil. He trusts God's timetable. It is a faith that echoes Isaiah 55. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Os Guinness once said, I don't know why, but I know the God who knows the reason why. Faith is not puffed up, demanding the place of God. No, it lets God be God. Next, faith perseveres. The righteous shall live by his faithfulness. That is a present continuous in its action. He lives and keeps on living in faithfulness. God has given a promise, but that promise is for the future. And so it's no good saying, well, I believed that yesterday, but I don't really believe it today. The thing that showed that you actually believed it yesterday is that we keep on believing it until the day that these promises are fulfilled. If we permit ourselves just one cross-reference, that's where Hebrews 10 takes this. Do turn to it with me. Keep one finger in Habakkuk, but turn up Hebrews chapter 10. You'll find it on page 1208 in the church Bibles. And we'll start at Hebrews 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36, page 1209. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay. And here's the quote. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for, and the assurance in what we do not see. Can you just see some of the similarities which are going on there? Hebrews calls the New Testament believer to the same faith that Habakkuk had, a faith that doesn't yet see what is promised, a faith that rests on the words of God's promise, a faith that perseveres through hardship. That's what faith has always looked like. You'll know well that after this, in Hebrews 11, we have the great cloud of witness. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and countless others, heroes from the Old Testament, that have heard God's promises and trusted them and persevere, not yet seeing the object of their hope. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. That is, in this life, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us we would be made perfect. Their faith persevered through suffering, through trials, through bloodshed and persecution, just as Habakkuk's faith would persevere through exile. It kept going. It persevered. Lastly, faith works. The righteous shall live by his faithfulness. That has the idea of more than just passive trust, doesn't it? Faith isn't just a box to tick on a general census. Faithfulness is lived out in everyday decisions. We get a brilliant example of that in the first six chapters of Daniel. What does faithfulness look like in the context of exile? Well, for Daniel, it meant resolving not to compromise with the world, defiling himself with royal food and wine. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it meant not bowing to cultural pressure, to worship at Nebuchadnezzar's statue. For Daniel again, it meant doing what God had told him to do, to keep on praying, to keep on looking to his promises. So let me ask you, what does your faith look like? Are you trusting in God's word? Is God's written word enough for you? Are you trusting what he said? Or do we sometimes seek external validation, further proof of God's existence? Does your faith persevere? Are you still trusting today what you trusted yesterday? It's all too easy to move on, isn't it? To begin to trust our own achievements or our own merits instead of Jesus. That was the problem in Galatia. They'd gone back to trusting works of the law. And so Paul had to say, clearly no one who relies on the works of the law is justified before God, because it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Is your faith humble? Does it submit itself to correction? Or do you contend? Are you content to let God have the last word? Does your faith work? Are you fighting sin? Are you still resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil? What is it like to live the life of faith? It's really hard, isn't it? It's incredibly difficult. Nobody in Hebrews had a picnic, did they? Habakkuk didn't have a picnic. We expect faith to be cool, calm, and collected at all times. And that's what it looks like sometimes in the other people around us. Is it just me, or do other people look just more faithful than us? I think the reason behind that is sometimes, one wise person once helpfully pointed out, is that that's because we only see other people's decisions, and yet we feel our own indecision. We see other people's decisions and think, well, of course it's easy for them to do that. But it's not. We see Habakkuk living by faith, and this is going to be incredibly hard. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. All the way to heaven, we shall only get there by the skin of our teeth. We shall not go to heaven sailing along with sails swelled to the breeze like seabirds with their white wings. But we shall proceed full often with sails sent to ribbons, with the mast creaking, and the ship's pumps working both night and day. We shall reach the city at the shutting of the gate, but not before. That's an enormously helpful perspective, isn't it? And may just be how we're feeling in our faith. Just this morning, I was speaking to someone who was saying that during the dark hours of depression, they'd prayed to God for faith just to get through the next hour. And if that's anything like you, then come with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is not just something that we do. This is something that Jesus has done for us. This verse isn't just another brick in the backpack. This is not just another thing to do. Oh, be like Habakkuk and have faith. Just cling on, whatever. Jesus is both the supreme example of Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous one living by faithfulness, but also the one who did Habakkuk 2:4 perfectly for us. He is Israel. He's Judah. He's us as we were meant to be. Always trusting God's word, always clinging on, always prepared to wait. I don't know about you, but I wobble. So often I'm more like the enemy than the righteous one, puffed up with desires not upright. What hope is there? Well, our hope is found in the one who lived this out for us. Peter takes us to the trials and sufferings of Jesus. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus' faith never wavered, never strayed, perfectly righteous to the end. He always lived his life step by step by step by faith, by faithfulness, trusting his Father and his promises, resisting temptation, trusting that his suffering would lead to life. And it's because of his perfect faith, his perfect faithfulness, that he can offer you that life. By his life, Habakkuk 2:4 can be said about you. The righteous one will live by faith.